Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Please turn in your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Romans. Romans, the third chapter. I realize that sometimes, as we look at religious words, it's easy for us to not be particularly precise in terms of how we define them. Justification, for example, which we've been introduced to in last week's reading of as you're reading through the New Testament, is a word that is, I think, in that particular category. Sometimes when we think of justification, we think of it as being synonymous with salvation, with sanctification, with other words like that that have to do with the fact that we are lost and now we are found. And I think it fails to recognize some of the connotations that are important for us to understand about that word. Justification carries with it the idea of someone being declared innocent before a tribunal. The idea behind it is that here we as people who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God are people who now stand before God guilty, but because of what has been done for us, we are declared innocent before God. In the 23rd and 24th verse of chapter 3, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." So it goes on to talk about that idea further, but I do want you to understand that what it is talking about in reference to justification is the fact that all have sinned, all are guilty, all deserve to be condemned, but we are justified as a gift of the grace of God. I can remember one time when I was in graduate school, one of the things that was required in the program that I was in was that someone have a reading knowledge of two different languages that were suitable for further research in the field that you were in. One of the areas they gave me credit for because of the study that I had done at Florida College and at Harding in Greek, and so therefore I didn't have to test on that. But one I had to test in, and it needed to be a modern foreign language that was useful in doing further research in religion. I had planned in my program to use French as that particular requirement. I had taken some French in high school. My French back in those days was not near as rusty as it is now, but it was pretty good, and I wasn't feeling too bad about taking the reading knowledge course in the summer and then being able to pass the reading knowledge test at the end of the summer. Lo and behold, though, when the summer courses are displayed, French is not one of the ones that they offer. German is the reading knowledge class that they offer. And I had no German at all. So I wound up having to take it. Took the class, and one of the things that you students recognize, having taken classes in the summer, I expect, is the fact that summer classes are a good way to be able to get credit out of the way quickly. You know, if something, instead of taking you 4 months to accomplish, you might be able to accomplish in 4 to 6 weeks, which is good if everything works like it is supposed to work. If your work doesn't get in the way, or if your travel doesn't get in the way, or if sickness doesn't get in the way, that's a real good way to be able to get a lot of credit done quickly. But it is also very unforgiving if any of those things are the case. And I wound up having a summer where I was away on several different occasions, where I had some sickness, and under those circumstances, I wound up being behind on my German work, and that test was gradually approaching. I went into the test not feeling that I had given the course my best effort. Took the test, and after I took it, didn't feel particularly good about it. But my professor, who was a native speaker, he was from Switzerland and spoke the Swiss dialect of German, He told us that we could call him on a particular time, on a particular day, to get our credit scores. And basically, since it was pass and fail on the examination, if you passed it, that meant that you had fulfilled the requirement necessary for your degree program. If you failed it, you had to take it again. I called my professor at 3 o'clock on the day that he had designated. Called, said, "Hello, this is Curtis Pope. I'd like to check on my grade." And he said, "Just a minute." And he went and checked his grade book and looked at it. And then when he came back on the phone, I heard a long pause. And he said, "Well, Mr. Pope, I guess you passed." Now that let me know that that was not my most sterling academic accomplishment. But in the background, I was going, "Yes!" Because I didn't have a particular interest in knowing German. I just wanted to pass the German test. And of all things, I don't know whether the man was feeling especially generous that day. I don't know whether he had graded on the curve or what he had done. But for some unknown reason, I passed. I want you to understand that's kind of the way it works when it works with our justification. As it said in verse 23 of chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all dealing with people who are not going to be able to make it according to our performance. But yet, because of what God has done as a gift by His grace, He has justified us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You realize how weighty that sentence is in terms of all of the things that it tells us? There's been a gift that's provided for us, and that gift is the grace that's made available through the redemption in Christ Jesus. Grace is another one of those words that's not necessarily very precise in the way that we use it. Sometimes I hear people using grace and mercy just as if they were complete synonyms, and they're not. Grace carries with it the idea of a specific gift. Now, God's mercy is a sentiment that was shown toward us in offering the grace that is the sacrifice of His Son on the cross of Calvary. So they are related terms, but grace in the New Testament carries with it the idea of what God has done for us in Jesus. And we need to understand that particularly. We all still need mercy. And on the day of judgment, none of us are going to make it were it not for the grace that God makes available to us through Jesus. But you know, we still, as we stand before the great judge of all the earth, need the mercy that He can show toward us. But what He has done is justified us by His grace. It's described further in the second chapter of the book of Titus, where we see beginning in verse 11, there the Apostle Paul, as he addresses the younger preacher Titus, says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Not all men are going to be saved, but all men can be saved through the price that was paid in the grace that God made available in Jesus' sacrifice, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking to the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. We are justified by grace, as it teaches us in the Word of God. And we must understand and appreciate that and recognize that as we stand before the tribunal of God, all of us, the only hope that we have is to be declared innocent because of what was done for us in Jesus Christ. How that His sacrifice made it so that God would look at His sacrifice and count that toward our account. And in doing so, that grace that was made available through his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary would redeem us. And to redeem means to buy back. So, you know, you used to, back in the old days, I'm really showing my age here, but do you remember when filling stations used to give trading stamps? You'd stop at a particular filling station because it gave green stamps or it gave some other kind of stamp. And what you'd do is you'd take them and you'd paste them in a book, and if you had so many books of stamps, you could trade it in for whatever. Most of it was, we never did have enough of them to trade them in for a car or anything like that, but we could trade them in for an electric fan or something like that occasionally. You know, we need to understand that redemption was the word that was used when people would redeem their stamp books for merchandise. We need to understand that in the first century, when someone was redeemed, it meant that someone who was a slave could be bought back by his relatives or by those that knew him and loved him so that he might be able to have his freedom once again. Do you see how these words that are used are just filled with meaning for what God has done for us in Christ Jesus? How that the grace of God has appeared, telling us how that we need to live, but also providing us with the redemption that we need so that we might be able to be justified by the Lord's grace. In the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, it tells us something else about justification that I want us to look at this evening. Romans, the fifth chapter, verses 8 and 9. There is it. Talks about justification there. You notice it says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." We talked first about how justification means that we are declared innocent by God's grace. I want you to also understand that we are justified, declared innocent, by the blood of Jesus Christ. The greatest price ever paid for anything was what God paid to redeem you. And that was the death of His only begotten Son on the cross of Calvary so that you might be able to be redeemed. Therefore, it says, God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You can imagine how someone might die for someone that they knew and loved and who was kindly disposed toward them. That happens on a regular basis. We see how that on Veterans Day and on Memorial Day, there are recognition of the fact that you had people who gave their lives so that we might be able to enjoy the freedoms that we enjoy. There are people who died for their home, for their country, for their family, for their comrades. We need to understand that. But what's amazing is that God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for the person that put the lash to His back, who put the crown of thorns on His head. He died for you and me and all of the things that we've done, recognizing those things, and He died so that we might be justified by the shedding of His blood so that the price could be paid. Back in the third chapter of the book of Romans, in verses 25 and 26, it tells us that God displayed, talking about Christ, publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. That is to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We're justified by His blood. And this idea of propitiation that is mentioned in verse 25, again, is one of those words that we don't use in everyday conversation. It's a very rare word to be used in English, but it carries with it the idea of the satisfaction of a debt, usually even the satisfaction of an offense that was against the gods, as the Greeks would use this particular word. As we use it in the Old and New Testaments, the idea of us being able to satisfy the wrath of God by what God was able to accept on our behalf. And you notice that's exactly what was done through the blood of Jesus Christ. It paid the penalty. It paid the price. It did what we could not do ourselves. It paid for something that we could not afford. Let's just imagine that someone came up to you and said, listen, I appreciate you so much. I love you. I like what you're doing. I realize what you're doing with your family. And I want to give you something. And he took some keys out of his pocket and he gave them to you and said, listen, the car's parked out in the parking lot. It's yours. You can have it. Well, you know, you'd first of all go out and check and make sure that he wasn't just teasing you, that there was a car in the parking lot. But having done that, you would recognize that this is something I didn't work for. This is a gift. This is grace. And recognize also that it was something that you certainly didn't deserve. In fact, depending on what kind of car it was, it might be the kind of car that you could have never afforded yourself. That gives us a little bit of an understanding of what was done for our redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. We couldn't have afforded it ourselves. Heard about a fellow one time who was going to a job interview, and he did like you're supposed to do in a job interview. Let me tell you, young people, if you haven't ever heard this before, I want you to pay close attention. When you go to a job interview, you don't bring up salary. Let him bring up salary. Let the boss man bring it up. This man had done exactly that when it came down to it. He didn't seem money grubbing. He didn't seem like he was just wanting a paycheck and not a job. He waited till everything was explained. But the interview was over and the man didn't say anything about salary. So he finally broke down and said, well, what about the salary? And the boss just flippantly said, well, I'll pay you what you're worth. And the young man packed up his essentials and walked away and said, I can't afford to work that cheap. Let me tell you, all of us, when it comes to the Lord, can't afford to work that cheap. If the Lord's paying Curtis Pope what he's worth, I won't make it to heaven. If the Lord's paying any of us what we're worth, none of us will make it to heaven. But the blood of Jesus Christ has paid the price so that we might be able to enter into heaven and be able to be in a right relationship with God here. The wages of sin is death, it tells us in Romans 6 and verse 23. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want you to notice in verse 26, he also says something that is important for us to understand. He talks about, and it looks on the initial observation of it, almost like double talk, where it talks about God in his righteousness, wants to demonstrate his righteousness so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just and the justifier. You know what that means? That means that God wants to be both fair and forgiving. And let me tell you, when someone wants to be forgiving, there is always the problem of being fair. Back many years ago when I was teaching at Florida College, I had this idea that would make my attendance much better in the classes that I was teaching. One of the classes I was teaching was freshman Bible, history and geography of the Old Testament in the fall and of the New Testament in the spring. Met every single day for 40 minutes. And very often you would have students who would miss classes to try to take at least all of the absences they could take so that, especially since it was a daily class. In order to eliminate that, I said, if you meet every single class period, I'll let you forego the final. Now, you don't have to forego the final. If you think it might improve your grade, you can do that. But you don't have to take the final if you're here every single time. I had kids coming who came up with the epizootic and would come to class. COVID would have had no fear for these kids. They would have come to class. But under those circumstances, it wound up causing a nightmare for me in terms of bookkeeping. I wound up being diagnosed with diabetes close to that same time. And so there were several times that I missed. I had some meetings that kept me out of class on a daily class. And the record keeping of the people who substituted for me on those occasions was very lacking. So toward the end of the semester, I'm in a situation where it's hard for me to determine who's been here every time and who hasn't. So I made a proposal to the students. I said, since part of this is my fault, part of this is others' fault, but I'll take the blame. But what I'm offering is I will allow everyone to forego the final if everyone in the classroom agrees to it. Irrespective of whether you've been here every time or not, I'm going to forego the final if it's agreeable to everyone. Of course, most of the people in the class are going, yay, no final, no final, no final. But there's a handful of kids in the class who have been there every single time. And they're kind of frowning. And one kid at the very front of the class goes, Mr. Pope, I don't think that's fair because I've been here every single time. And I said, I understand your point. And I said, it had to be unanimous. Or I wouldn't do it, so therefore it's not unanimous. We're not going to go along with that. That fellow's name was Mud for the rest of the semester. And I put him in a terrible position because of my effort to be forgiving. In fact, I got a call from his mama the next day. Now let me tell you, if I had been in college and my mama had called anybody, I think I would have just withdrawn from school. But you would be surprised how common that was when I was a teacher. Parents calling on the behalf of their kids. Well, anyway, this woman called and she said, you put my son in a terrible position. And I said, mea culpa, you're exactly right. I wasn't intending to do that. My whole purpose was to overcome a flaw on my part and to provide something that would be agreeable to students. And when he didn't agree to it, he's right. You're right. We're not going to do it that way. And I apologized. But I want you to understand, that just illustrates the point. When you want to be forgiving, there are problems associated with that. Because very often, forgiveness is not fair. Have you seen the political debate that goes on about forgiving student debt? You know, there are a lot of people who want to forgive student debt. What is there? Over $1 trillion in student debt that's out there. And everybody who owes the government money sure wants student debt to be completely erased. Guess who doesn't want it to be erased? The ones who just made the last payment on their student debt. It's not fair for those that have paid it. For others to have gotten the same education, the same benefit, and not have to pay for it. You see the thing? It's the reason your bank doesn't completely accept overdrafts on your checking account. Let's just suppose you had a bank that advertised that it was not only going to not penalize you for overdrafts on your checking account, but it was going to cover the amount of money that you had overdrawn on your account. No bank is going to do that. But let's suppose somebody did it. You know what would happen? First time you were at the store, you would go through there and say, well, you know, that sure is a good deal on chickens. And I've got room in my deep freeze. Let me buy more chickens this time. It'll only put me over a few, you know, only a few dollars on my account. And I'll cover that later. But my bank covers that. The next day you'd be out at the automobile dealership buying cars. Because after all, if they're going to cover overdrafts, why not completely overdraft? You see, that's the problem. How can God be both fair and forgiving? You know how he did it? He paid the price himself. Nobody can look at God and say, now listen, sin's no big deal, because the Lord would say, you know, you don't tell me it's no big deal. I watched as my son died on the cross of Calvary for you. Sin is a big deal. It took the atoning sacrifice of Jesus to make sure that your sins are covered. But you know, we also can understand how forgiving the Lord wanted to be willing to allow the Lord to be his propitiation and justify us by his blood. That's how he became both just and the justifier, both fair and forgiving, is by justifying us through his blood. You know, in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, it tells us something else about justification. It tells us that justification was, again, it illustrates this idea about us being redeemed through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. It tells us also in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, as it emphasizes, doesn't use the word justification, but it talks about this idea of being in contact with the death of Jesus Christ, how that we might be able to be in a right relationship with him. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death, it says in verse 3. In verse 4, it says, therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too should walk in newness of life. See, we're justified by his grace, but we're justified by his blood as well. In Ephesians 2, it emphasizes to us something else that also is important to consider. And that is, it tells us, therefore having been justified by faith, this is in verse 8, we have, therefore, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. For by grace, you remember what was done for us in Jesus Christ, you've been saved through faith. Our confidence in God, our trust in him. Now, one of the problems in the religious world is to assume that when it talks about our being saved by faith, that it's talking about a single act of faith. But the word faith is a much more loaded word in the New Testament than many people think. It's not usually talking about a simple action of faith. It's talking about trust in God, believing in God, being faithful to God. Because as often as not, faith carries with it the idea of faithfulness rather than just a simple act of belief. But you know, we also need to understand that faith is described, especially in Romans and also in the book of Galatians, as faith is a system rather than faith is an individual act. When therefore we see throughout the book of Romans and when we see in the book of Galatians and in a few other places, it talking about us being saved by faith, even here in the book of Ephesians, it's not talking about the fact that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and therefore that's all it takes to save me. It's emphasizing the idea that we're saved according to a system of faith rather than a system of works. Jews thought that if they could just do the right thing, if they could follow the law, that that would put them in a situation where they were justified. But yet, do you remember, there's none righteous, no, not one, as it says in Romans 3, verse 10, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as it says in verse 23 of the same chapter. We need to understand that we can't be saved on the basis of our own works. So the Lord constructed a system by which we are saved on the basis of a system of faith, of trust in God, rather than a system of works. And that's why we see faith and works described and contrasted in Romans and Galatians, not as a single act of faith and a single act of works, but as a system of faith and as a system of works. And I tell you, we are saved by faith. A system of faith is described in the Word of God. But we also need to understand that we have to, on the basis of that, be able to live lives that are consistent with that system of faith. As it says in verse 10, "Where is workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which the Lord prepared beforehand that we should walk in them?" We've talked about how that we're justified by grace and we're justified by the blood of Christ. And here we're even justified by faith. Our trust in the Lord and our trust in the system of faith that He's described for us in the New Testament. But one other thing I want us to look at before we close, and that is something that on the face of it seems a little bit contradictory, but it's not. And that is what's said in James, the second chapter. In verse 24 of James 2, it tells us, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Now, doesn't that seem on the face of it contradictory? If we're saved by faith, if we're justified by faith, if one day we're going to be declared innocent because of our trust in God, how can we be in a situation where we are declared innocent before God because of our works? I think the reason and the explanation of this is the fact that James is arguing a different point than was argued in the book of Romans. He's arguing the point that is very similar to the point that we argue often with our denominational neighbors who try to contrast an act of faith and as averse to an act of works. Here, James is telling us that someone has to put their faith into practice if it's going to be something that is effective, that is salvific, that is something that has the ability to save people. As he says in verse 26, "Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." He's not saying we're saved by a system of works, but he's saying that the faith that we have in the system God has created for us to be saved by His grace, to be saved by the blood of Christ, to be saved through our faith is one that requires us trying to work the works of God as He would have us to do, so that we can be His workmanship, so that we can be people who show a living faith through the things that we do rather than an asserted faith that really doesn't follow through on the things God would have us to do. Justification is a very important idea. It's used throughout the New Testament to talk about how that those of us who are guilty can one day stand before that great throne of God, and as the great judge of all the earth adjudicates our case, we can be in a situation to where we stand before God, and in spite of the fact that we're sinners, we can be declared innocent. It's not going to happen because of ourselves. It'll happen because of God's gift, His grace, what He gave us in Jesus Christ. It'll happen because Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood for us. But it'll happen because we have subscribed to a system of faith that's outlined in the Word of God, in which we put our trust not in our works, but in what God has done for us in Jesus, and our absolute confidence in that. And having done that, we need to be people who do our best to work the works of God as we show our love and loyalty to Him in our lives. Justification is a very loaded word, but it is an important one to help us understand exactly what God is doing for us in Jesus. Perhaps there are those in the audience this evening who have not been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, who haven't taken advantage of the terms of pardon that allow us to have access to the grace of God. If that's your situation this evening, there's no need for that to remain. You need to come in faith and show it through Jesus, your confidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and your confession that you believe Jesus to be God's Son. You need to repent of the things that you've done that are wrong. And then you need to be baptized into Jesus Christ so that your sins might be washed away and you can be added to the Lord's church and you can become His child. If you as a child of God haven't lived a life of faith, if you haven't allowed your faith to be accomplished by the works that God would expect you to do, you need to change while there's time and opportunity, because there is a great day coming in which we'll be judged by the great judge of all the earth. Will you be justified or will you be condemned? Think about that question, and if we can help you in your obedience to the Lord, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.